believe that? I mean, do you? Do you believe that? That there are greater things still to be done in the city? I mean, do you believe that? Do you believe that God is still at work here in West Palm Beach? Do you think He's still moving and working and involved in the redeeming process? All right. there's greater things still to be done, and I think one of the things that needs to happen is for our hearts to really be changed and compelled by the reality that God is at work around us, and God wants us to be involved in that work, doesn't He? He's not done with our city. He's not done with us in our city. I think if I felt like the Lord was done with West Palm Beach, I don't know if we could be here. And I'm not sure that you would feel that you could be here, right? I mean, I hope that every one of us realizes that the Lord has us where we're at, yes, for jobs and yes, for life and yes, for money, but ultimately, as we'll see today, we're on mission. We should be on mission. And God is at work in redeeming this city. He wants to redeem this city. He wants to be involved in breaking the free women involved in prostitution, breaking free individuals that are involved in drugs, breaking free individuals that are in love of money, right? I mean, that's what He wants to do. He wants to set people free. His greater things are yet to be done here in Palm Beach County, and He's at work. Well, let's pray and with that in our mindset this morning as it transitions us. Father, we confess that You are the God who is active. Lord, and You look out over our city and You see the hearts of men and women and of children, and You know so many of them are far from You. So many of them have never called upon Your name. So many of them, they don't even know who Christ is. They don't know of the glory of the cross. They don't know of the hope of life. All they know is the things of the world, the desires of the flesh, the temptations that overtake them on a daily basis. And yet, Lord, You have placed us, Your people, in the midst of them. Lord, not to shelter ourselves and to have a bubble around us and just wait for Your coming, but Lord, You have sent us here to be unleashed. You've empowered us. You've called us. You've equipped us to be involved in the mission of God, this great advancement of the kingdom. And Father, I pray that every day in our hearts we truly would we'd be reminded and we would be hopeful, Lord, that You are doing great things in our city. And Lord, as a byproduct, that You're doing great things in cities all around us, both here in this nation and nations around us. Lord, You are still at work redeeming sinners, because that is Your desire, that lost persons would come into relationship with You. Father, give us Your eyes to see every day as we walk through the streets and the restaurants and the malls. And Father, may we see hurts and burdens. And Father, I pray that today, as even as You speak to us through Luke, that that will only amplify our burden and our desire to have a heart like Christ. We pray these things for His glory. Amen. We've been working through Luke's gospel with the hope and desire that we, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, would grow deeper in our walk and our love of Him and for Him. And if you don't know Christ, that being here and hearing the gospel and seeing Christ lifted up would draw you into an intimate relationship with Jesus. If you've not been here before or you're new, our great desire is not religion. We don't want you to become religious. We want you to encounter the living Christ. We want your lives to be transformed by the power of the gospel. And we're hoping and we're praying that as you see Jesus in Luke's gospel, like so many in the days when Jesus lived, that your life would be transformed powerfully by the One who has all authority. And this morning, if you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 5. And we're going to look at verse 27. Through verse 32. The message is entitled "The Importance of a Changed Heart." And if you have your bulletin, you can see there's some follow along, fill in the blanks in there for you that we're going to address here this morning. Four different types of hearts that we see in this chapter. And really, this section is just a continuation of somewhat of what we talked about last week. We're getting ready to move into the what's famously called the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, as you see in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. Luke's about to bring us to that in the weeks to come. But before we get there, he's reminding us of the purpose for which Jesus came. It started in chapter 4, and we're continuing to hear and see that Jesus has come to set captives free. And here in these verses, we see Jesus again reiterating this message. Luke chapter 5, verse 27, it says, "After this, he went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at a tax booth. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And leaving everything, he rose and he followed him. And Levi made a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' And Jesus answered them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance.'" Let me just kind of set the tone for you. Previous verses, remember what happens? These men are desperate. They bring Jesus, this man, this paraplegic, on a mat. They lower him down through the roof. Jesus looks at him and he says, "Because of the faith of your friends, man, you are well, your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees that were there wanting to trap Jesus, they're like, "Who is this? This is blasphemy." And Jesus said, "Which is easier, that I say your sins are forgiven or be healed? But that you know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, I say to you, get up and walk." And the man gets up and walks. So that section, Luke is showing us Jesus has authority to forgive sins. And what Luke is showing us in this section is not only does Jesus have the authority to forgive sins, but Jesus longs to forgive sinners. He desires to forgive sinners. He has the authority, then his purpose is to do that. He loves to redeem sinners. And we see it here most notably with Levi. So let's look at this individual, verse 27 and 28. What we see here is a new heart. Number one, the new heart. "After this, he went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And leaving everything, he rose and he followed him." Now remember, in those days, tax collectors, you've heard it all your life, if you've been in a church, tax collectors were looked upon as low life. Nobody liked them. They weren't allowed to go in the synagogue, the temple. See, what was going on was a lot of times they were Jewish, and you can tell by the name Levi, it was Jewish. They would enact taxes on their own people. And after it was almost like the empire said, you have to get a certain level of tax. But then once you've got that, whatever you get above is yours. And so it was seen by many that they were greedy, that they were stealing from their own people. And they just were detestable. And here it is, Jesus is walking through this community and he comes upon Levi sitting at the table. Notice what Levi is doing. He's not doing anything but his regular everyday job. He's collecting taxes. He's a tax collector. He wasn't religious. He wasn't seeking after Jesus. And what we see here is the most glorious picture of God's grace at work, isn't it? This man who was not seeking Jesus is found by Jesus. You get that? So consistent with all of the Scriptures that you didn't seek me, I sought you, right? No one does good. There's none that is righteous. No, not one. But the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And Jesus looks upon Matthew and he speaks into Matthew's life and his words are simple and he says, "Follow me." The man has all authority and his words are so powerful. And in that moment, something dramatic happens in Levi's life. Those words from Jesus transform him. I'm not going to go into detail in every one of these heart issues. I'm going to give some application at the end, but I think it's important for you at least to understand here. I think there's a real doctrinal point that I want you to at least see. Many of you that have been in this church for a while, you know that both through my upbringing and through my training in seminary and through my study of the Word, I affirm the doctrines of grace. Somebody say, "I'm not sure what the doctrines of grace are." Doctrines of grace, a simple explanation would say that we see God's sovereignty and His glory involved in the salvation of sinners is more important than man's will and man's freedom. There is this dynamic all throughout Scripture of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility to respond. But we see here a clear example of God doing an amazing work in somebody's life who wasn't seeking Him. Sometimes in the doctrines of grace, there's this acronym, TULIP, and total depravity and unconditional election and limited atonement. And you get down to this little I, this irresistible grace. And people say, oh, if you believe in the doctrines of grace, you believe in irresistible grace, that God just does something in somebody's heart kind of like against their will. Right? It's irresistible. If they didn't want it, God still kind of forces it upon him. That's such a misunderstanding and misnomer of really what people who affirm the doctrines of grace believe. I think a better terminology than irresistible grace is effectual calling. You see in Romans chapter 9, it says, those whom He calls, He predestines. Right? This idea that Christ is calling people to come and to follow after Him. And see, what happens is this. Christ calls, and this individual by the Holy Spirit is working in his life, and he transforms this man's heart, which is stony, which has nothing, no concern about God. And in that moment, the Holy Spirit, combined with the words of Christ, give him a new heart. A new heart. Keep your finger here and look over at Ezekiel for a moment. Ezekiel chapter 36. This is what God had promised that He was going to do. Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning in verse 22, it says, therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you have come. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Notice just the pronouns. Who's doing what? Here again, verse 24. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle you clean with water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness and all of your idols. I will cleanse you. Here, verse 26. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put in you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you, and I'll cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I'll be your God. And I will deliver you from all of your uncleanliness. What God promised in the Old Testament was this. Look, because of sin, our hearts are stones. They're callous. They don't desire the things of God, but by His grace and His mercy, He comes down and He impacts a heart and He transforms it. He causes that stony heart to become a flesh, to become alive, becomes empowered by the Holy Spirit. And what happens in that moment is not irresistible grace. It's at that moment that heart is set free to do what it was truly created to do. And that's worship God. You see, the bondage, as Luther and Edwards and others have said, the bondage is when your heart is stone. You don't seek after God. And what He does is He transforms you so that you can pursue after Him. And that's what happens in Levi's life. God takes his stony heart. Holy Spirit's at work there. Jesus comes by and He says to him effectually, follow me. And look what happens. Levi does what? He starts throwing his hands and feet and he's throwing a fit. I don't want to follow you. I've been resisting this grace. No, he says what? He's celebrating. He's a new creation because God has done an amazing thing in his life. The text tells us that he left everything And he followed Jesus. It wasn't as if he just became I'm going to be an idle follower. No, God saved him in that moment. Somebody who wasn't seeking after God, God was seeking after, and he transformed his life by the power of the gospel. God made a dead man alive. That's why in Romans it says these words. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. That is the story of my salvation. It wasn't because of my exertion or my will, but it was because of the will of the Father and His grace and the power of the Holy Spirit at work in my life, causing me to be born again. And that's what happens here in Levi's life. Matthew's life, he's transformed by the power of the gospel, a new heart. Another question you can be asking in your mind, but just at this point, I just want you to see, at least consider that that's what's going on in this man's life. The second heart we see there is the joyous heart. So God has worked in his life. He's called him to faith. So what does he do? He now has a joyous heart. Like Zacchaeus, his life has been transformed. He's no longer the man he used to be. Look what it says he does. Not only does he leave everything, and if he was a tax collector, he probably had some wealth. He left it all because of the gospel. The gospel changes people's lives, and I'm afraid in America, for so many of us, the gospel hasn't changed our life. It's just another element, another part of our life. This whole carnal Christian, I can have Jesus and live like the world. You don't see that in the New Testament. You see a call to holiness and righteousness and pursuing Christ. But look what he does with his joyous heart. Verse 29, and Levi made a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others. Who are the others? Sinners. That's what it tells us later in the passage. Verse 30, why do you eat with tax collectors and other sinners? So what does Levi do? God changes his life, so he immediately says what? Friends, I got to tell you, something has happened in my life. You got to come to dinner at my house tonight. I want you to meet this man who has changed me. So who does he go and get? Does he suddenly start hanging out with religious people? No, he gets his friends. That Garth Brooks song, right? I got friends in low places. That's Levi. He's got friends, the down and outs. And he invites them to a party with Jesus. Why? Because his heart was changed. And you see that all throughout the New Testament, right? When God changes a person's heart, there is a difference. They want to have joy and to celebrate, right? The woman who Jesus changes her life at the well, she does what? She goes back to her hometown and she goes in a house and she takes a nap. No, she does what? She goes to the town and says, let me tell you about a man who told me everything. This is the Messiah. The woman who Jesus forgives her of her sin comes and lays at his feet and she's weeping tears on him. She's pouring out her hair and massaging his feet. Why? Because God had changed her life. So often when God changes a life in a sinner, they want others to know. And that's so much of our problem as believers, right? We've been believers for so long, we've really lost the joy of our salvation. And we're not really pursuing others to experience the one who's changed our life. But Levi throws a party. And guess who's there? Jesus. Jesus loved parties. He loved fellowships. He loved celebrations. But look who else was there. Those with judgmental hearts. Those with judgmental hearts. The sinners, the tax collectors, they're reclining at the table with Jesus, some of his followers. In verse 30, and the Pharisees and the scribes, they grumbled at his disciples saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Who's the killjoy at the party? The religious. Isn't that always the way it is? Go to a wedding. You can't dance. Why? Because the Baptist might be there. Right? There's always this killjoy. The religious. They have a problem, but do you notice what their problem is? Look closely at your text. What does it say? Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? What's Jesus doing? He's eating and drinking with his friends. Their problem wasn't some sinful act that they were involved in. The problem was for them, it was more just the association. These people are outcasts. These people are no goods. These people are undeserving of anything that God would offer, and you, Jesus, are going to hang out with them? You can think in their minds, right? Jesus' ministry was just really beginning, and in their minds they're thinking, if this guy continues to hang out with him, you know what's going to happen? He's going to get a bad name. It's going to ruin his ministry. It's going to ruin his testimony because people are going to find out he's not like us, the Pharisees and the righteous. He hangs out with those that are unrighteous, those that are deemed unclean, those that are dirty. Right? That's what they're getting at him at. That's their heart. They're looking at people and they're just judging them. Again, so often in this New Testament, we'll see people, the religious people, they don't celebrate that Jesus is setting people free. They don't celebrate that there's amazing works going on in lives. They do what? They're critical of how it's being accomplished and who it is that it's happening to. And here again, their judgmental hearts rise to the occasion. Why do you eat and drink with them? We would never do that. We, the religious, we separate ourselves from them. Don't want anybody to see me with them. We're going to come back to that in a minute. But notice the last heart, the Savior's heart, probably the most important heart. Verse 31, Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, I don't think Jesus is saying that the Pharisees are not in need of salvation, but in the Pharisees' mind, they're self-righteous, right? They're already right because they do all the right things. And Jesus is like, look, I've not come to deal with those who are seeking after self-righteousness. I've come to help those who need healing, who are seeking or in need of being made well. I will call sinners to repentance. It's interesting the illustration that Jesus uses and that Luke picks up on it, right? Remember, Luke is a what? A doctor. And here he says what? I've not come for the well, but the sick. Now just think about this for a minute. I know we have some doctors in the house, not sure here today. If you're a doctor, can you avoid sick people? Right? If somebody comes into the hospital and you're a doctor and they've got some kind of disease, can you avoid that? No. In fact, your call, your oath that you take is what? I'm going to engage that sickness with the goal and hope that I can make them well. And see, in the Pharisees' mind, by hanging out with sick people, you yourself become sick. If you hang out with sinners, you become contaminated. And what Jesus has said is, that's not really the way I'm looking at it. I'm looking at it as I'm a physician, and there's people who are sick, and as a physician, I've got to get my hands dirty. I've got to massage some hearts so that I can bring people back to life. It requires getting involved in their lives. Doctors are exposed to sickness if they're going to help people. And that's where Jesus is going. I am a physician who need to help the sick. I've not come for you, the righteous. I've come for sinners. Call them to repentance. So let me just make some applications and we'll be done. I want to ask some questions, get you thinking this morning as we hear Jesus' response to how the Pharisees looked at Levi and these other sinners. What we can deduce from verse 31 and 32 is this. Jesus was a man on a mission, wasn't he? He didn't just come to earth to walk around. He didn't just come to earth to like hang out for a few years. He came with a specific task and a specific purpose. He tells us, I've come to do what? To seek and to save the lost. That's why I'm here. He tells us back in chapter 4, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, to recover sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, right? Jesus is on a mission. He says that all throughout the New Testament. I'm not come to do my will, I've come to do the will of my Father. My Father has sent me to seek and to save lost sheep, to call them to repentance. The very first thing he does when he's baptized, right? In Mark, it says, Jesus comes up, he says, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. On mission. His life had purpose and meaning and value. And if you think about it, our lives too should be spent on mission. No, not missions like these guys are about to do, although those are helpful missions. Every day, our life should be what? We should see ourselves as on mission. And it's interesting, not just our own life mission or what we think we should be doing, but we should be involved in continuing the Savior's mission. That's why He gave us the Great Commission. He says, look, I'm going back to the Father, but I'm giving you all authority, therefore go. And ultimately, that whole make disciples and baptizing, that Matthew 28, is just a greater fulfillment of what He was doing. I want you disciples to continue to fulfill my mission. You have a life. Some of you will say, oh, I want to know what God's purpose in my life is. I'll tell you what God's purpose in your life is, to be on His mission. That's the purpose. You say, well, I want more specifics. Well, okay. Right? Ultimately, wherever you're at, His goal, His desire is that you would make much of Jesus, whether you're an accountant, cafeteria worker, pastor, you know, whatever, school teacher, stay-at-home mom. We all have the same mission, and that is to make much of Christ. So here's questions for you, for me, for us as a church. Am I on mission like Jesus? Are my days spent thinking, Lord, I want to accomplish your mission in my life today? How many of you, when you woke up this week, thought, I'm on mission when I'm going to work? This is my mission field. How many of you thought, oh, is it Friday yet? You know what I think, right? Is it Monday yet? But you know what? You see where I'm going? How many of us wake up like that? How many of us think at the workout center, that's my mission field, right? Are we on mission? Maybe a more pointed question. Am I more like the Pharisees than I am like Jesus? What do you mean by that, Travis? Am I more about building bubbles to keep me away from those who I see as dirty, unclean, sick, sinners, others, like the Pharisees? Or am I involved and engaged in getting invested in their lives? Just think about that for a minute. In the early 1900s, there were people called the fundamentalists, and one of the things that they did was they kind of took themselves out of society because of the fear how society was impacting them. It's going to taint them. And that's really what people have done all throughout history. Monks throughout the history of the church have gone out into the wilderness in order to try to live holy lives. They're missing the point. Jesus didn't call us to go out in the wilderness and live holy lives. He called us to do what? Go and make disciples. So in your life, just think about that for a minute. Am I more like a Pharisee than Jesus? Am I more likely to be found with people who are well, or am I more likely to be found with people who are sick? If Jesus is on mission and He's calling us by extension to be on His mission, and if He was seeking those who were sick, and if we're involved with people who are not sick, then are we really involved in His mission? Make sense? So I ask you this question. Again, hear me. These are questions I'm asking myself, but I just have to say them. So if you say, yeah, I'm more like Jesus than the Pharisee, well then, what sick person are you engaging? Not just do you know a lost person, but what sick person are you seriously engaging with the gospel? Because Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. I came not for those who are well, but for those who are sick. So who is it that we are intentionally engaging, and how are we engaging them? Think about that in your life. You just go from church Sunday to church Sunday and do your thing at work and do your thing at home and then come back to church on Sunday. And the reason so many Christians feel like they don't have very meaningful lives is because they're not on mission. I guarantee you, Jonathan and Mark and Kevin and Ray, they're going to come back and they're going to do what? They're going to give a report and they're going to say, amazing things happened and I saw great things go on. Why? Because they were on mission. Reality is every day we could come back and say, I saw God do amazing things and good things and glorious things and I saw God work. Why? Because I'm on mission. Doesn't take going to Haiti. So how are we engaging those that the world sees as bad company, bad people, dirty people? Notice that Jesus engaged the people. He didn't necessarily engage in their actions. See, that's where we automatically go. So, Pastor, you're saying I need to go hang out at bars and drink beers with lost people in order to engage lost people. That's not what Jesus necessarily did, but he was friends with lost people. He didn't disassociate himself from lost people. He made sure that they knew that he cared about them, that he had opportunities to share the gospel with them, right? I'm going to use Zeichman over there. Zeichman invited me to go play golf with him on Friday. He's in law enforcement with two other law enforcement guys. I beat them all. I mean, don't worry about that. But he told me, I love Tom, and he says, I just want to apologize to you ahead of time about their language. I said, you don't have to apologize. Look, I'm out there playing golf with two other law enforcement guys, and you know what? They did cuss. If you saw their game, you probably would have cussed too, right? I mean, they did cuss. But you know what? I'm there because I want to build relationships with those individuals. We've gone to golf tournaments together and we've done other things. And I want them to feel like, look, it gives me an opportunity to invest and share the gospel with them, right? If I said, I can't go with you, Tom, to play golf because those guys have potty mouths. Well, then, you see, I'm more like the Pharisee than I'm like Jesus, right? We've got to say to ourselves, look, I'm a strong enough believer that I'm not going to be tempted to do what they do. Look, there wasn't one time out there on the golf course, I'm thinking, that I was tempted to act like his buddies or to speak like his buddies, but I was there with them, right? Does it make sense? Sure, I mean, we're not to be unevenly yoked, and by that it means marriage, because there's this intimacy there. But look, if we're going to be like Jesus and on mission and engaging those around us who are lost, who are sick, then we have to be connected to them in some way. And I'm just concerned that the reason we're not seeing God do greater things in this city is because we're not connected to anybody in the city who needs the gospel. I mean, we know people at work, but we're not really connected to them. We're not really investing in them. We're not really engaging them. And maybe this is the real pointed question. Am I more concerned about the religious opinions about me than I am about the sick? See, I think that's where the rubber hits the road, right? I'm afraid that if others know that I'm hanging out with these people, that the people in the church are going to do what? They're going to make judgments. Shame on us. Instead, we should see like Jesus and say, Brother, I want to pray for you. Tell me their names. I want to encourage you. I want to lift you up as sister. I want to encourage you as you're engaging them with the gospel. See, our approach has been like this. There was a movie I watched in the seminary. It's called The Gospel Blimp. And have any of y'all seen that? It's kind of a cheesy 1980s movie. But it was like, how do we share the gospel? And these neighbors, these people lived in a neighborhood where there were lost persons. And their idea was, let's rent a blimp. Let's get a little rolls of the gospel and we'll fly over their house and we'll drop these gospel bombs on them. Okay? I mean, it's a satire. It's cheesy, right? So they rent the blimp, and they're dropping these gospel tracts. So of course, the neighbors are over there. Man, it's getting paper in my yard. I'm trying to have sun and cookouts. One of the Christians, actually went over to the house and began a relationship with them and started cooking steaks with them. And through that relationship, we're able to share the gospel, right? So many of us, we just want to do gospel bombs, right? But we're not really invested in their lives, so we have an opportunity to truly speak the gospel. We just want to stay at a distance and shoot things over at them or do flybys because we really don't want to be close to them or afraid of how others might think about us. Look, Jesus said, my mission is to call sinners to repent. I have come for the sick, and if I'm a doctor, I've got to be involved in the sick person's lives. And I just begging us and asking us to consider our lives if we're really engaged in the mission of Christ. And can we see that by how we're engaged in those who are in need of a Savior, of a healer? Just one last question and I'll be done. And some of you, maybe you're like Levi. Maybe you came here today and you said, you know what, I just came, friend invited me, mom, dad, somebody just came off the road. Just want to ask you this, is God calling you to come and follow Him? Is He calling you to forsake the old way of life, to repent, to pursue Christ? What He did in Levi's life, showing grace to a man who was unworthy and undeserving, is what He did in my life and is what He did in many people in this church's life. And I want you to know He's still in the business of doing that, and He may be even doing that in your life today. And so if there's this tug in your heart, there's this sense that, you know what, I need to repent, I need to turn to Christ, I need to do something about my sins, then here in a moment, as we're standing up here, Jonathan, myself, deacons around the room, we'll just invite you to come and pray, talk with you about what that means. But as we close this morning, let me just challenge us with us. What is God saying to us regarding the mission that we're living? What kind of hearts do we have? Do we have the judgmental hearts, or do we have the Savior's heart? And I want the Savior's heart. I want the Savior's heart. The reality is I need Him to give me that heart every day, because every day my heart grows cold and I'm prone to wonder and I'm prone to develop judgmental heart. Well, Father, I pray this morning that You'll work in Your people for the power and the glory of our Savior. Lord, if it wasn't for individuals and being on mission and engaging us with the gospel, we'd probably still be lost. But Father, by Your grace, You used individuals to call us to faith. So, Lord, today I pray that You would show us our hearts and show us if we need a heart change. Lord, some of us, we have become judgmental in our hearts and we need the Savior's heart. We pray that You would change us today, and Lord, that we would even pray and confess, and You'd give us eyes to see those around us who are truly sick, who need the gospel. And Lord, for others this morning, Lord, I pray that Your Spirit, which is powerful and it's working, would hear the call of Christ, and that those hearts of stone would become hearts of flesh, and that they would turn to Jesus and be saved, not by human exertion or by will, but by the mercy of our Father. I pray that they would know and find life today. Lord, we pray that You would move in our response. We pray that You would do that for Your Son's glory. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.